Hey, good morning, Exchange. I hope you're well. We are going to be in Psalm 74 today. So if you are new here to Exchange, newish here to Exchange, you haven't been through a summer with us yet, I hope you'll track with us through the summer. We do something called Summer of Psalms, and we pick up where we ended last year in the next chapter in sequence. And so we are all the way in Psalm 74. It took us a while to get here, 12 years to be exact. Hopefully we'll get there through the end, you know, maybe, I don't know what we'll do when we finish Psalms. We'll have a big party, you know, and then start it all over again. Unless you remember what I taught, if anybody can tell me the 3 points that I had on Psalm 1, then we won't do it again. If anyone here, right? If not, then we're gonna run it back. We're glad you're here today. And I hope that you'll stick around for lunch this afternoon. We do something about once a month, once every 6 weeks, called Sunday Table. And we've got some food in the back. If you didn't bring anything, it's okay. Most likely we'll have enough. And if we don't, we'll just hang out. It'll be great. We've never not had enough. So we would love for you to stay with us. We would love for you to stay with us. Let me pray for our time together this morning as we get going. Lord, we love you, and we know that you love us. And sometimes, Lord, that knowledge carries us through really, really hard days. And so, Lord, I pray that even now you quiet and slow our hearts so that we can sink that deep truth into our minds. Lord, we pray for our friend, Dwayne, today. As we prayed, many of us yesterday, that you would heal him, or that you would bring supernatural healing to him. Even now, Lord, we believe it's within your power. We believe that you have authority over cancer and disease. And Lord, we know that you love Dwayne. And so, Lord, we're just asking that you would do what you can do. Whisper and allow this disease to bow to you. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So in 2001, there was a new show that came on mainstream TV that kind of induced its viewers to all kinds of levels of anxiety, panic, nausea, and fear. The name of the show is Fear Factor. And as many of you can recall, you hated love. You had this hatred of your love for watching it, right? Every episode caused you to look away in some way, to shrink up, to grab a pillow. And what I loved about this show, among many things, is it had three different categories, if you remember this. It would have some type of adrenaline-inducing adventure that would cause people things like rappelling off of a building of some kind. Maybe it had at some point a panic-inducing adventure, like being locked in a coffin with snakes or something like that. And then it always had this incredibly gross challenge of a meal where you would have to eat a certain item, and it was the most grotesque things that anyone could imagine. And what I loved about this show, it wasn't necessarily the most athletic person that won it. It wasn't the most the person who grew up in a strange country and was used to eating all kinds of things. It wasn't the person that just, like, there was no, you know, social economic kind of strategy or advantage. Nobody could train for an event like this. It was literally this: the person who kept their mind focused on the prize closest and hard enough won. They won lots of money, and they won, you know, being, you know, the champion of the day or something like that. But it literally came down to this: how focused can you make your mind? Can you endure this challenge for a few minutes? Can you endure this panic-inducing environment for a few minutes? Can you make yourself stomach down these eyeballs of a pig or something like that, right? Can you focus your mind so hard and fast on the goal that you're willing and able to get through the challenge ahead. And I think today, the psalmist, the author of Psalm 74 is pushing us when we face massive challenges in life to keep a steadfast mind on a steadfast God. And so today we're going to look at this passage and we're going to look at see what this is, but there's clues within the passage of what he's causing his mind to focus on. What do you focus your mind on? Just that God is good? Do you focus your mind on maybe this won't last long? What do you focus your mind on when it seems as if your circumstances and your situation are closing in on you? What do you do when fear keeps creeping in, when anxiety won't let go of you, when it seems as if there's nowhere to turn? How and what do you keep your mind steadfast on? The author of Psalm 74 helps us learn this, but I would say this first. Isaiah 26 gives us this promise, that the steadfast mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. So Scripture tells us that the key to having peace within difficulty in challenging situations, circumstances that are beyond our control, is this. Do you find peace when we have a steadfast mind on the Lord? So how do we do that? We read in Psalm chapter 74, and we'll read kind of sections of this today. Let's start with 74, 1 through 11. So a maskil of Asaph, and he says this, O God, you have rejected us forever. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you've purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Turn your footsteps towards the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own standards for signs, and it seems as if one has lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now it's all its carved work they smashed with a hatchet and hammers. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They've defiled the dwelling place of your name, and they've said, let us completely subdue them. They've burned all the meeting places of the God of the land. We don't see our signs. There's no longer any prophet. Nor is there anyone among us who knows how long. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom? Destroy them. We see this incredible moment that the psalmist is recalling almost as if in a nightmare. Psalm 73 relives the year 587 BC, and it recounts the events recorded in 2 Kings 24 and 25. I'm going to read a couple of those to you to describe the devastation that Israel and Judah experienced in this moment. 2 Kings tells the story that the evil king Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came upon Jehoiakim, and because his servant for 3 years, and then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him the bands of the Chaldeans, bands of the Arameans, and the Moabites, and the Ammonites, and he sent them against Judah to destroy it. So the Lord is judging Judah, a tribe of Israel, for their sin against him. And it says this, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants and the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem and with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. So if you go back all the way, many times in the early books, especially in Kings, where it names, and this king did right in the sight of the Lord, and this king did not honor the Lord, and this king did right in the sight of the Lord. And most often, with however the king would rule, Israel would follow. And when they would follow in the way of the Lord, they were blessed. They found favor in the sight of the Lord. And when they turned against the Lord, turned to idols, turned to other nations, they found themselves enduring judgment. And it says this. So Nebuchadnezzar comes in verse 13, and it says, he carried out from all there the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, and cut into pieces all of the vessels of gold which Solomon, the king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord. just as the Lord said, then they would be led away into exile, all of Jerusalem, and all the captains and the mighty men of valor, tens of thousands of captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths, and none remained except the poorest people of the land. The next chapter describes this a little bit of what he did in detail in 2 Kings 25:9. It says this, that he also burned the house of the Lord, the temple, the tabernacle, the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem. So not only is the temple and the tabernacle pillaged, it's burned, and all the walls around it are destroyed. Israel, Jerusalem, is in ruins. Notice again 13, the bronze pillars, which were in the house of the Lord, and the stands of the bronze sea, and they were in the house of the Lord. The Chaldeans broke those into pieces and carried away the bronze to Babylon. They took the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, the bronze vessels, which were used in the temple service, and the captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basins, what was the fine gold and what was the fine silver. So if you remember from our time in Exodus, if you were here with us then, we endured some of those long, seemingly long chapters where the Lord gives Israel very specific guidelines to how the temple is supposed to be built and what to put in the temple. And it's describing here in Psalms and in 2 Kings some of those items. Some of those items that David, King David, desperately wanted to build this temple, and he wasn't allowed. Solomon built the temple. He fashioned it with everything. The basins that they brought from the tabernacle that wandered with them in the desert, they filled in the temple. And in this moment, pagans come in. They destroy the temple completely. They burn it to the ground. They take what's there, pillage it. They break it into pieces, burn it for bronze to make idols in. And Israel's standing by saying, God, where are you? What are you doing? Where have you been? And why would you allow this to happen? This is the circumstance that Israel finds themselves in. It's hard to put into words how significant this loss was for the nation of Israel. Jerusalem was the city of God. The temple was built on this dwelling place for the presence of God. They were a people who started as slaves in Egypt, who are now a strong nation living in the capital of the promised land, where the presence of God was dwelling in their midst, and now he's gone. Now their temple's gone. Now their city is gone. Their homes are gone. Their families are gone. They're taken away from freedom in Jerusalem into exile and slavery once again. And the psalmist sees again the Jerusalem temple in ruins. He hears again the full-throated roar of the enemy that once was heard with the praises of the word of God, now cry for the gods of pagan nations. He watches the swinging implements of destruction, and there's something especially moving about how the carved panels, it talks about especially in this chapter of Kings, how they took these carved panels with axes and crossbows, they smashed them. And it's almost as if the watcher, the author, is reliving this, and he's walking through the temple, it seems, behind the agents of destruction, saying, not the panels, please not the panels, not the basins. What else are you going to, are you going to leave anything? Completely powerless. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt like you endured one thing and said, okay, this was just difficult, this was tough, but we can rally, we can get over this? And it seems as if life or the enemy brings one more blow and one more jab. And it seems as if with every delivery of evil, it seems as if your soul and your spirit get weaker and weaker. And you feel yourself slipping to despair. How are we ever going to recover? I mean, how would I ever move past this? What would I do? Where can I go? And it seems as if, the author says, seems as if this is forever, God. There's no way out. There's no hope. And there's been no sign of any kind of deliverance, no word from God, no indication that God's going to act for his people. recall his promises. What are you going to do? And I think this is a very vulnerable position to be in, but it's one that we find ourselves in often in this journey of life. I think we could see it in our own cultural climate, maybe seemingly the godless posture of our world and nation. God, what are you going to do about this? When are you going to judge the evil in this land? Why are we having to endure just evil that speaks up and it seems to be proclaimed over top of any righteousness? Maybe there are places that find itself like this more personal too in relationships or circumstances. There are times where we wonder, what are you going to do, God? We see it sometimes in our bodies battling disease. We see it in our work circumstances when we scroll through or listen to any news source. And I think especially we see it in the brokenness of the world, and it seems to seemingly go unanswered from every direction. It can cause fear and despair. And I think in these moments, it's really important to remember that we set our minds on truth. We set our minds on truth when our emotions and our feelings are forcing us and pushing us to a place of despair. We set our minds on truth so that our souls follow where we place the target of our minds. And so in these moments, I think it's really important to purposefully set our minds on truth. And there's a few truths that I really want you to write down, shared with us in this passage today. I want you to use maybe some note cards or some piece of paper that you have. Maybe it's your device. This is a great time. I would encourage you this summer. We're going to be taking a look at maybe seven more Psalms. This would be a great time. If you're typically a device person, I always have mine with me. I always have my Bible on my device. I think it's a great invention. But I also think having your physical copy here, if you have one, would be great to write some notes in. You'll be able to recall it easier. If you don't have one, we'd love to buy one for you. I want you to make mention of a few things that's important to remember in this. And I would say this is the first one. Up until this point, at Psalm 174, 1 through 11, what we see is the psalmist crying out to God. In the midst of despair, in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of frustration, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of all the things, right? What does he say? What does he do? Who is he talking to? He's talking to the Lord. And here's the first thing that I would beg you to remember in circumstances like this, is remember that we have access to God. Make prayer your first response. I don't know about you, but I didn't see a polished, like really churchy prayer here in the first 11 verses. I saw despair. I saw brokenness. I saw frustration. God, what are you doing? Where are you at? Why are you allowing this? Why would this happen? How long? Are you going to reject us forever? And the psalmist is talking to God in a really raw and real way. He's sharing all of his emotions with the Father because the Father's able to take it. I think for some of us, we just think, man, we've got to begin with Heavenly Father. The psalmist doesn't seem like he's very concerned with saying all the right words here. He's just literally sharing his heart in all that's inside. And I would push you to remember this. When it seems as if your circumstances are closing in around you, remember this. You have access to God, and he welcomes you into his throne. This is the truth that can make all the difference in those circumstances that you don't know what to do or where to turn, how to proceed. When it seems like there's no hope, there's hope and prayer. And I love this about this passage, that it's the first response. It isn't to try and go to war or bribe another nation to retrieve what's theirs and promise for future fortune. The author here, he's in the most desperate state, and he goes to the Lord. And he goes to him honestly. And I think here in the waiting, it seems like when there's nowhere else to turn, no one else has answers, he goes to the Lord. And I love this. Hebrews teaches us this truth. Hebrews 4, chapter 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of judgment, to the throne of condemnation, to the throne of get it together. He says this, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? So that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Nowhere in Scripture, when someone comes to Jesus and asks for intervention, nowhere in Scripture does it give us the model where Jesus says, okay, hey, listen, I appreciate you coming to me, but you got some things to figure out before we have a conversation. Why don't you go and clean up, do your thing, and approach me a little bit more sophisticated, with a little bit more respect, with some words that like really like make sense within Scripture here, right? It seems as if those who come to him, reaching and stretching for just the hem of his garment, he turns and says, you are healed. We see this gracious God accepting us and moving us, how we approach him. So I would say this, first, remember that we have access to God. Make this our first reproach. But also this, remember that nothing slips through the fingers of God. Nothing slips through the fingers of God. This is just a sample of passages that I want you to remember. If you're able to write these down, do this. You will need to recall these in some time. Job 42, verse 2. He says this, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No one can cut off what you have chosen to do. No one can intervene. No one can stop it. Nothing that you choose to do can be thwarted. Jeremiah 32, 17. O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your great outstretched arm. Listen to this. Nothing is too difficult for you. Nothing is too difficult for you. That's one I cling to often. When my circumstance has risen above my ability and my authority, I remember this, that I serve a God and have access to a God who has nothing that's too difficult for him. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. I love that one. Whatever he wants to do, that's what he's going to do. Matthew 10, 29, are not two sparrows sold for 1 cent, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do you hear that? Do you understand that? That Jesus, as if, you know, I think sometimes, I don't know, in my mind, when Paul is writing or when he's teaching, I'm like, this is great. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then sometimes when Jesus speaks, it's almost as if it's bold or underlined. It comes from the same source, right? The Father has inspired all of this and has given Jesus. Do you remember our time in John that the Father has revealed to me all things and I reveal them to you? This is one of those things that every hair on your head is numbered, every one of them. Do you know what this means? It means God intimately knows you and he intimately knows what you need. And he says this, not two sparrows fall from the sky and God doesn't know about it. So when your circumstance is over your head, when you're thinking, does God even know? Does he care? Can he do anything about it? Scripture says yes, yes, and yes, he knows. And he's powerful enough to intervene. And you have the ability to go to him and ask. And I would say this, third, remember God's provision and displayed power of the past. Do you make a habit of writing down when God intervenes in your circumstances? If you don't, you need to. And I'll tell you why, because we are forgetful people. You ever have, you know, a meeting with anyone, with a relationship, and if you're alive, right, you've been in a conversation where someone has said to you or you've said to someone else, well, you never, you always, right? Why do we say that? Not because someone has never done something for us. It's because we're forgetful. It's because we don't remember the times of provision. We don't remember the compliments, right? So we need to remember God's provision and displayed power of the past. I think Israel would have done well to do this. I mean, when they got thirsty at the rock, do you ever imagine, I wonder a lot of times how stories would have been different if. When Israel gets tired at the rock, what would we have read if Israel, instead of saying, hey, let's appoint a leader to take us back to Egypt. That's what they did. We're thirsty. Moses, you brought us out here to die. I wonder what the story would have been like if, when they were tired in the desert, they said this, hey, Moses, is it all right if we circle up and we start singing praises to the Lord and ask him, would he deliver us like he delivered us from the Red Sea? I wonder what that story would have been like. But they missed the chance. They missed the chance to live that story out. You know why? Because their minds and their hearts and their circumstance was so heavy for them that they failed to remember what God had just done for them. He split the Red Sea and they walked through dry land. Why not recount the promises of the past to push you and launch you into the problems of the future? We have to remember. And I would say this, we will never remember unless we're intentional to remember. Unless you write it down and you have a place, maybe a notebook that's only designated to say, this is my remember notebook. This is where I flip through when circumstances are too hot and heavy and above my head, where I have nothing else to do except I turn through the notebook and I say, oh man, God came through here. Ah, remember that? I would have forgotten about that. That was the time that he sent someone just at the right special time. I forgot how that envelope showed up in my mailbox. I forgot that that person just literally said something to me in passing. They didn't even know. They didn't even know. And yet some way and somehow the Lord used them to speak to me. That's what the psalmist does. Verse 12, he begins to recount these things. He says, yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters and the waters. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke up springs and the torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day and yours is the night. You've prepared the light and the sun. You've established all the boundaries of the earth and you've made summer winter. The psalmist literally rallies his mind around the power that God has displayed in the past. And this is where he's placing his hope. God, you've done these things. You can come through here. Scientists and psychologists say that if you look on the bright side, you might live longer, actually much longer. According to some new research, a study finds that women who characterize themselves as having the highest levels of optimism live 15% longer than women who characterize themselves as pessimistic. The most optimistic men live 11% longer who characterize themselves as pessimistic. And one key seems to involve the body's stress response. Studies have shown that chronic stress can lead to inflammation, which can cause many diseases. Compared to pessimists, the most optimistic people say that they sleep better and longer. They're less likely to be sleepy throughout the day. And 74% are more likely to report no symptoms of insomnia. So lead author and researcher Rosabella Hernandez, a professor at the University of Illinois, says this, optimists are more likely to engage in active problem solving and interpret stressful events in a more positive way. People who are optimistic and goal-oriented agree strongly with statements like, I can find something positive here. But these aren't just thinking positive thoughts. What if we decide to be optimistic, not just, well, things will work out better? What if our optimistic mind doesn't go to, well, it'll be okay? But what if our optimism is flowing from our soul that says, I serve the King of the universe, and he has never let me down before? What if that's the source of our optimism? What if we're not just delusional, and we're not just lazy, and we're not just looking for something to happen to us or for us outside of our control? What if it doesn't come from any outside source except our optimism comes from our relationship with the Lord? It's not just long lives that were promised. It's peace within our life that were promised. Those whose minds are steadfast on you live in perfect peace, he says. So we fix our mind on the things that God has done for us. This is what the authors or of the founders of the faith, the fathers of our faith did. Hebrews 11 mentions many of these. If you remember, it recounts the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Esau and Jacob and Joseph and Mary and a lot of people who have gone before us. And he says this in verse 13 of chapter 11. He says, and all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, meaning that they had not inherited the land. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and they have confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. So if they had focused their mind on their circumstances and on their present, they would have probably turned back, he said. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They had their eyes and their hearts and their minds, their souls fixed on what was ahead, what God was doing, what God had promised. And I would say this, lastly, remember that God is committed to his people and his promises and his purposes. Remember this, God is committed to his people and his promises and his purposes. So we see this in verse 18 through the rest of the chapter. He says this, remember this, O Lord, the enemy has reviled and a foolish people has spurned your name. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. And do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. The psalmist, though pressed, though confused, though frustrated, he says, don't forget your afflicted. Your people, God. And we know this is true. We know this is true, that God is committed to his children. Then he says this. He invokes this promise of the covenant. He says this, consider the covenant, God. What covenant? Well, God promised Abraham. Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. And this land is going to be theirs. And there will come from you one who will bless all nations. Christ will come. Well, if they're scattered, that's not going to happen. But if they're back living in harmony with God, then he's going to bring about this Messiah. He says, God, you're doing something. You've promised something already. Don't allow the sin of the nation to thwart your purpose and your promise. And then lastly, he says this, for the dark places of the land are full of habitations of violence. Let not the oppressed return to dishonored. And let the afflicted and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. The author here invokes the purposes of God. God, you're doing something. You've already done something. This is part of your plan. Would you accomplish your plan here? Remember how foolish man reproaches you all day long, do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. I love this passage for a few reasons. One, because the psalmist is not naive. He's not delusional. He understands the weight of the circumstance. But I think it's really clear that he understands the greatness of his king. That there's nothing that he's incapable of. There's nothing that he cannot do. And so he pleads with them. What's your plan? I mean, maybe today, maybe you walk in and circumstances in life are heavy. Maybe a financial crisis. It could be a relational crisis. Maybe something at work. Professionally, it seems like, you know, there's no way out. There's no hope. There's nowhere to go. I don't know what your circumstances are, but I do know this. We will often, all of us in this life, none of us are immune to this, often we will go through circumstances in life that seem so dark and so bleak that our souls quickly fall to despair. And the best of us in that circumstance can pretend like everything's okay. But we will all find places in our lives that our hearts get pressed. The question is this, when your hearts and your souls get pressed, what comes out? For this author, what comes out is faith in God. What comes out is a dedication and a declaration to God, you are in control. You have all things in your hands. You can speak one word and this is over. God, remember your people. Remember us. Remember your promises. Remember your purpose and your plan. What I love about this is the author teaches us that when circumstances are absolutely out of control, that the steadfast mind on a steadfast God produces perfect peace. Do you remember this passage? That the steadfast mind, you will keep in perfect peace. Why? Because he trust in you. Here's what I'd like to do today, exchange. I don't know what you came in with, but I know that many of us came in with something. And maybe that something has you to a place of desperation. Maybe you haven't reached desperation yet, but here's what I would ask, that you would seek prayer before you get to a place where your heart runs to despair. We have prayer partners waiting in the back, trained and ready to pray with you and for you in this moment. And when that happens, you don't have to go through all your circumstance. You can literally just go back and you can say, man, I've got something that's just heavy in my life right now. I've got something that's just kind of chasing me down, and it's really, really dark. Or you can choose to go into it and someone will be there to listen. We're not counselors. We're not therapists. We're friends and partners in the faith that take your hand and say, let's go to Jesus. Let's go to Jesus. I would encourage you to remember these things. That God is good and he loves you more than you can ever imagine. And he has not left you to despair. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for these promises. We thank you for circumstances like this where people in Scripture that you used, that you fashioned, Lord, walk through similar things that we do. Have doubts and fear and anxiousness. So, Lord, I pray that we would respond in a like manner where we go to you. All of our heart, with all of our soul, with everything that we are, with all of our thoughts and our emotions, but our mind is tethered and tied to you. Lord, would you train us to have a close and tight line commitment to us and to your name. Lord, help us to respond in a way that honors you today by seeking you and your heart. Whether that's alone in our chair or together with someone who prays for us and with us, Lord, I pray that you would just give us the courage to respond. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Hey, Exchange, I'm going to ask you to stand as we sing. I'm going to ask you that as we stand and as we begin to sing, that you wouldn't delay, that you wouldn't give the enemy a chance to slow you down, to stop your feet, to make you stand still. I would ask that even as Jesse just begins to sing, that you would just turn and that you would just go and take someone by the hand and ask for prayer today.
Sing, Savior, I come.